Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I would ask you to keep in mind that phrase, but trust him who justifies the ungodly. What an incredible thing that is to consider, that God justifies the ungodly. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And tonight we're turning our attention to the doctrine of justification. And brethren, I'm not sure how far we'll get this evening, because I do want us to take the time to look at a number of passages under a number of heads. You can see the scripture references are in your notes, and we're actually going to take the time to turn to most of those and actually look at them, not necessarily exegete all of those passages, but see those as proof text as they relate to the heading. I am deeply indebted to the work of a number of men. I was talking with Brother John Placide today about having no desire to be novel or clever, especially on this doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's vitally important. And so we are going to be going down old paths, things that you men know. I'm convinced of that. But I am indebted to not only John Murray, but Louis Burkhoff and Charles Hodge, Augustus Strong. Sometimes I don't think Strong gets enough credit for his theological work. I would recommend his systematic theology to you. Baptist man also on the doctrine of justification. I think he's really strong, not just in name, but James Buchanan, his classic work on the doctrine of justification. If you don't have that in your library, I'd recommend it. Guy Waters is not a dead guy. He's living, Presbyterian man. He's written a great deal on the subject of the new perspective and the federal vision. And so I would recommend his books to you as well. And also a man by the name of Brian Schwartley. I'm going to be using a significant portion of his outline tonight. I think it's the section under consider the urgency and importance of defending justification would be Roman numeral 2, capital letter B, items 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 and 7 are taken from his work. Other men have written in a very similar way, but I did take that outline from him. This doctrine of justification has been our focus often over the past several years. I think we've actually talked about it here in our meetings on several occasions. We talked about it also in the context of looking at the new perspective and the errors of that, and then we've also looked at justification, preached a number of sermons on the doctrine of justification over the last few years. I think it's important, though, because it has become a point of controversy, not simply between Protestants and Catholics, which would be no surprise, I would think, to us, but it's even dividing Protestants who used to be in agreement on this vital doctrine as to how it is that one is right with God. There was a time, and brother, not all that long ago, when you could assume that evangelical Christians understood the doctrine of justification. Matter of fact, that probably is what defined you as an evangelical. Now, I honestly, sad to say, that word evangelical doesn't mean a whole lot today. Many know how to justify their bank accounts or justify the margins on a Word document, but they know nothing of what it means for God to justify the ungodly by His grace through the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even men claiming to be reformed have denied the faith in the day in which we live. Men who would argue that they are faithful to the Reformed standards by which they were ordained have come to a place where they have denied the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. John Calvin called justification the main hinge on which true religion turns, even stronger than that statement was the statement that Martin Luther made. He said, "This article of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist but one hour." And I don't think that's an overstatement in the least. I think that the free justification of the sinner by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is, in fact, the very cornerstone of the gospel. It is that upon which the church rises or falls. If you're wrong there, what hope is there? That's how a man is right with God. And that's the great issue. How can a holy and righteous God ever be reconciled to unholy and unrighteous sinners? That's the issue. To put it personally, as Job would have, how can I ever be put right with God? Of course, that was the great issue that Martin Luther faced, wasn't it? That was the impetus for the Reformation of the Church. And brethren, that's the issue which takes us to the very heart of the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's vitally important, this doctrine of justification. I trust you just don't think that I'm keep hammering on something that I ought to let it go, because we're not going to let it go. And I was again talking with Brother John today, and I mentioned it earlier already. We used to be in agreement with all Protestants on this issue. I can point to churches today, pulpits today, that not that long ago the gospel was being preached in a Reformed context, where today the gospel is lost. And that should be a warning to all of us. So let me ask you a question of context in the context of what we're studying. Why are we talking about this doctrine now, besides it's important and besides of what I've said? Why are we talking about this doctrine of justification now in light of our study of the atonement or redemption? Any thoughts? Think of Murray. Remember, we're kind of following his... What was the first half of Murray's book? Redemption Accomplished, right? And in that, we looked at the atonement's necessity, its nature, its perfection, and extent. That was Redemption Accomplished, what Christ did for us in history on the cross. Now, we've moved to consider redemption what? applied. So why the doctrine of justification now? Tonight. Well, I'll give you the answer. Strictly speaking, it's the fourth step in what? What are we studying? I'm sorry? What? Right. The order of salvation. Right? We're studying the order of salvation. Do you remember the order so far? What's first? Effectual calling. Second? Regeneration. Third? We finished it last month. Faith and repentance. Fourth, justification. The fourth step in the order of salvation. Brother, that was like pulling teeth. Why is it important to study the order of salvation? Why is it important to study the order of salvation? It's kind of review. Go back and think when we started this several months ago. Barry, do you know why? Do you remember why? Or are you with us? Remember, we're not so much talking about a chronological order when we speak of these things, but a logical order in terms of what we're suggesting here. And it's important that we make distinctions between these things. Regeneration is not the same thing as justification. Sanctification is not the same thing. I suggested to you men, I sat in an ordination council, was asked to read for an ordination paper a number of years ago. And the candidate basically had written that he believed in that salvation was by Jesus Christ and faith in Christ. And I asked the candidate to articulate the doctrine of justification, and it wasn't permitted for him to do that, because that I was told by the chairperson of the ordination committee that we weren't going to go down rabbit trails. Well, the order of salvation is not a rabbit trail. These things are very important. Remember what Murray said in the order of application. This is part two, redemption applied, chapter one. When we think of the application of redemption, we must not think of it as one simple and indivisible act. It comprises a series of acts and processes. To mention some, we have calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. These are all distinct, and not one of these can be defined in terms of the other. Each has its own distinct meaning, function, and purpose in the action and grace of God. God is not the author of confusion, and therefore He is the author of order. There are good and conclusive reasons for thinking that the various actions of the application of redemption, some of which have been mentioned, take place in a certain order. And that order has been established by divine appointment, wisdom, and grace. And so, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. It was page 79. Starts at the bottom of the page 79, and that quote, the very bottom sentence, and then goes on a paragraph and a half on page 80. It's biblical also, isn't it? The Bible, in numerous places, gives us an order of salvation. Can you think of one? Maybe the most famous is Romans 8 passage. So let's talk about justification, the fourth step in this order of salvation. What does the term justification mean? Well, it's the act of making of making just or righteous. It's the act of making just or righteous. And I don't want you to misunderstand, because right out of the chute, justification does not involve changing a man from bad to good. Justification does not involve changing a person from bad to good or unholy to holy. And in that sense, from unrighteous to righteous. Rather, it means making, or better yet, we probably ought to say declaring a man just or righteous. So the very first thing we point out, and again, this, a lot of this is, I think, review for you guys, it's a legal term. It's to pass a sentence that one is innocent, that one is just, that he is righteous. And we'll come back to that in greater detail later. But let me ask, what two problems does that present to us in regards to man and his relationship to God? If justification is the act of declaring a person to be righteous, then what two problems does that present to us in regards to man and God? What, in other words, what two problems must be resolved before men who are guilty can be declared righteous and have eternal life with God? That's right, yes. God is holy. And listen, make no mistake, all men are sinners and guilty before God, and they are under His holy wrath. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And of course, Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. The first problem is the problem of the penalty due for sins. It must be paid in full. So that's the problem. In terms of God declaring the ungodly to be righteous, the first problem we have to confront is the penalty due for sin must be paid in full. And that's because, as our brother said here, God's nature and law requires a full satisfaction for all sin. God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Therefore, we go back to think of, if you go all the way back to the very beginning of our study, the necessity of the atonement of the Lord Jesus. The second problem is that God requires of all men a perfect obedience. The penalty due for sin must be paid in full, and God requires of all men a perfect obedience, and nothing less is acceptable to God. The theologian Shedd wrote, whoever justifies the ungodly must lay a ground, or that is, a basis, both for his delivery from hell and his entrance into heaven. In order to place a transgressor in a situation in which he is justified or right in every respect before the law, it is necessary to fulfill the law for him, both as penalty and precept. Hence, the justification of the sinner comprises not only pardon, that is forgiveness, but a title to the reward of the righteous. The former is specially related to Christ's passive righteousness. What does that mean, his passive righteousness? I'm sorry? No, his passive righteousness. It's passive obedience we've talked about. It's his sacrifice upon the cross. We have to be careful when we speak of his passive righteousness or obedience as if he were a victim on the cross. He freely laid down his life. He was active in it, but we refer to his atonement, his work on the cross as his passive obedience, his passive righteousness. So the former is specially related to Christ's passive righteousness, the latter to his active. What's that? This, yes, perfect life is obedience to the cross. Then, so he explains, Christ's expiatory suffering, that is his passive obedience, his passive righteousness, delivers the believing sinner from the punishment which the law threatens, and Christ's perfect obedience, his active obedience, his active righteousness, establishes for him a right to the reward which the law promises. And that's very important because many today are denying that the active obedience of Christ has anything to do with justification, as they deny the doctrine of imputation. Herman Hoeksema, in his Reformed Dogmatics, wrote, justification, therefore, as the fourth step in the order of salvation, may be defined as that act of God's grace whereby he imputes, and we'll talk about that word impute a little bit later in more detail. He imputes to the sinner, that is, in himself guilty and condemned, but elect in Christ, the perfect righteousness of God in Christ, acquits him on the ground of Christ's merits of all guilt and punishment, and gives him a right to eternal life. And of course, justification is closely connected to faith, which is the gift of God, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In fact, it's by or through faith that one is justified. Faith is not the grounds or basis of justification, but it is the means by through which we are justified. Faith alone. So, in other words, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, when a person exercises faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father, in the court of heaven, declares that person is righteous. And he does that only on the basis of Christ's full satisfaction for sin and his perfect obedience to the law. So, brethren, please get this. And we're going to stay on this all night. And I think it's vitally important. And let me give you three things that we're going to focus on all night. And one is that justification is not something that takes place in man. Please get that. Justification is not something that takes place in man. The contrary is Roman Catholicism. Number two, justification is not a process. You do not become more justified. Or you do not become justified over time. Justification is not a process. And number three, very important, justification is not by the infusion or pouring into the soul of man righteousness. That is not justification. That's Roman Catholicism. Justification is by imputation. And those two words, the difference between infusion and imputation, the gospel hinges on those two words. It's imputation. It's the legal, judicial, and forensic declaration of God, as Louis Burkhoff put it this way. It is to declare forensically that the demands of the law as a condition of life are fully satisfied with regard to a person. And so the fact that justification is a declaration, a legal declaration, it always means that in the Bible. Always. And I can't emphasize how important that is, and we want to be biblical. So I mentioned we'll look at a number of, let's take the time to turn to these passages. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified, declared to be righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 8, 30 through 33. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, declares one righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 2, and I trust you remember the importance of the context of the Galatian letter as Paul is taking up this very subject of justification by faith alone. It was the very problem in the Galatian churches, as there were those Judaizers that were troubling the churches, and it wasn't that they said faith is unimportant. They said, oh no, believe. Faith is important. You got to have faith. We believe in faith. And we believe in faith in Jesus. And yes, we believe Jesus is the Savior. He's the Son of God. He died for sinners. And he was buried. He rose again the third day. We believe that. And we believe that you got to believe in Jesus to be saved. But you also need to be circumcised. And so Paul is defending the doctrine of justification, obviously, in the letter. So he says in Galatians 2 and verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now what is the ground, or what is the basis then of justification? And we've talked upon it already, but it's Christ's sacrificial death and perfect obedience to the law. The Apostle Paul refers to that as the righteousness of God. Christ's sacrificial death and perfect obedience to the law. That is the ground of justification. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, When anyone lays hold of Jesus Christ, believes in Jesus and his merits, God reckons that person's guilt for sins, past, present, and future, upon Christ on the cross. So when a person embraces Christ by faith, God imputes his sins, past, present, and future, upon Christ dying upon the cross. God also imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to that sinner. Praise God. What happens then? On the basis of that imputation, that double imputation, what happens? What does the Father do? That's right. He justifies us. The Father then declares that person righteous or just in the court of heaven. Case closed. Why? Because Christ has removed the guilt of that person's sin, past, present, and future. He's removed it legally before God. It's as though that person never committed sin. As the Bible, what does the Bible say? He's white as snow. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isn't this a wonderful passage? Come now, says the Lord, let us reason together. Can you imagine? God says to sinners, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. In other words, his record is perfect. Any other verses come to mind? Any other? Good. Fifty-first Psalm. Any other?
I don't know, my favorite philosophy is 22 or 23 says, and yet he has reconciled with his fleshly body to death in order to present you before him only and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast.
I think my favorite is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. And that's it's very strong, the language. There's no possibility of judgment. Yes. And it's all as we are in Christ. And brethren, when the Bible says in Christ, it always means in Christ by faith. Faith alone. Judicially, he is just as righteous and perfect as Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 8:1 means. That's what all those passages mean. That legally and judicially before God, just as righteous and perfect as Jesus Christ. That's justification, brother. And since Christ's perfect obedience to the law is imputed to him, to the sinner, to the ungodly, he has eternal life because Christ merited it for him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We were talking at dinner yesterday, weren't we, Doug, about the people that will plead before Christ one day. Have we not cast out demons? Have we not cast out or healed people? Have we not done all these mighty things in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. What's wrong? What's wrong with that picture? Works righteousness. See, the way a person gets to heaven is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Brethren, I would ask you, all of you should go home and listen to Sinclair Ferguson's sermon on the Pharisee and the publican. Have you guys listened to that? Some of you have. The Pharisee who stands there. And I thank God I'm not like him. Ferguson brings out something very interesting, that at the very time that Pharisee is making that prayer is the exact time that the blood of the sacrifice is being sprinkled. And it was at that time that the people were to pray. And that's why he's praying. And he's up in front praying, but they were all the people were praying at the same time. And they were praying to God. And what is the Pharisee saying? I don't need propitiation. I don't need propitiation. The publican smote upon his breast, and Ferguson brings out, he doesn't even know how to act in church because he's smoting his breast. That's not what men did. He was in the court of the women, probably. He snuck in and was standing way in the back. That's, Jesus says he was back there. Because women would do this, and Ferguson says men would, it was like, they would smoke them like this. I had never heard that or missed it. He smotes upon his breast. And what is he saying at the time of the offering? Right, and the word mercy there, is, and you Greek guys will know this, is not the word that's usually used. It's the word propitiate. The publican is basically saying that sacrifice, the blood being sprinkled now, can't possibly propitiate God. And he's really recognizing his sinfulness, his need before the holy God, his need of propitiation. And justification tells us that we have eternal life because Christ has merited it for us. And so when we stand before God, we're not saying we need to be in heaven because we've done all these things. It's what Christ has done. It's what Christ has done. All of it. Our best attempts. And let's stay here for a while. I said we would emphasize these things. In the Bible, to justify always means to declare righteous. Always. It never means to make righteous or transform. And it's never a process. And why, brethren, must we stand firm on this? Anybody? John, did you say something?
No, I said very important.
What?
Yes.
And why should do we? Why must we stand so firm on this? Be such sticklers. The whole evangelical church is not all that concerned. What's wrong with us? What is the great heresy regarding justification? Yes. The great heresy is that men are justified by God's work in their own hearts and experiences. The Roman Catholics teach that justification is a process. And brethren, even some among who claim to be Reformed are saying that justification is ultimately by faithfulness. At its heart, it's Roman Catholicism. And that it's confusing justification with sanctification. Sanctification is important. Without holiness, no man will see God. But it says fruit and evidence. And we have to be on the alert. You see, these men don't announce themselves as heretics. That's what we were talking about. Yes, these men don't come in and say, well, I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing. Matter of fact, they claim to be confessional. Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 30, Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus. He says, after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in from amongst your own self, not sparing the flock of God, making disciples to follow after themselves. And let me tell you something. It's not that they don't believe in, don't think for a moment Roman Catholics or these neo-legalists don't believe in forgiveness, because they do. And they believe that it's absolutely necessary for one to go to heaven to be forgiven. They believe that. And don't think that they don't believe in faith. Don't think for a moment that Roman Catholics don't believe in faith. Or these neo-legalists, because they do. And don't think for a moment that they don't believe in the blood of Christ. Because they do. But here's what they say. For example, Rome, for Trent, Session 6, Chapter 7, teaches that justification is, this is a direct quote, not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and gifts by which an unrighteous man becomes righteous. See, for the Catholic, justification is what then? It's a lifelong process that may not even be complete in this life. That's why you have purgatory. I had a good friend that I worked with at Boeing. I liked this fellow. We were closer, but my heart goes out. He told me one time we were on a business trip together, and I had been sharing the gospel with him, and he said to me over dinner one day, he said, "You know, I would really like to believe it's as easy as what you say it is. But it's just not true," is what he said. He said, "You're going to die, I'm going to die, and we still have sins that have to be paid for." And I said, "No, Jesus paid it all." And he said, "He says I'll never believe that." He called it a doctrine of the devil, is what he said. And brother, but you listen, you look at what does the Bible say? The Bible says justification is not a process. It's the legal declaration by God the Father in the court of heaven, innocent. Forgiven. God is the one who justifies. Remember Romans chapter 3 and verse 30. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Romans 8, 30 and 33. So in the New Testament, the verb dikaio, am I pronouncing, is that the correct? The verb? It always means to declare righteous or just. Always. And let's look at just some examples. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 and verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Literally, they justified God. Now, did they make God righteous? No. How about Matthew chapter 11, verse 19? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Linsky states, "The verb is forensic in the fullest degree as it is wherever it is used." Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. You could also look at the Psalm, the 51st Psalm in verse 4. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. "By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Luke 10 and verse 29. Luke 10, 29, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Luke 16 and verse 15. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Literally, it's possible The literal meaning is you try to justify yourselves. You see that, John? The term justify cannot mean to make just because it is often contrasted with judicial condemnation. Think about it. A judge can't make a person guilty of a crime, can he? Can a judge make a person guilty of a crime? He can only declare him to be guilty. In the same way, a judge doesn't sanctify or make a person righteous. He declares him to be righteous. Deuteronomy 25. And verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judge decide between them, acquitting the innocent, justifying the innocent, and condemning the guilty. What has the judge done there? Has he made? That's a declaration. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. God justifies the ungodly. We wouldn't stand for that from an earthly judge. We remember the basis. That gets to the problem, doesn't it? How is it that a man can be right? Isaiah, I think you get the point here. We won't look at these last. Isaiah 5:23 and Exodus 23:7. But after citing such passages, Strong, in his systematic, wrote. It is worthy of special observation that in the passages cited above, those passages we just referred to, the terms justify and justification are contrasted not with the process of depraving or corrupting, but with the outward act of condemning, and that the expressions used to explain and illustrate them are all derived not from the inward operation of purifying the soul or infusing into it righteousness, but from the procedure of courts in their judgments or of offended persons in their forgiveness of offenders. We conclude that these terms, wherever they have reference to the sinner's relation to God, signify a declarative and judicial act of God external to the sinner and not an efficient and sovereign act of God changing the sinner's nature and making him subjectively righteous. What is that? No, what is that what is the sovereign act of God that changes a sinner's nature and makes him subjectively righteous? That's regeneration. And regeneration issues in what? I'm convinced that he who has begun a good work in you will do what? We'll complete it. What is that? What is the completion process? What do we call that? Sanctification. The completed process is glorification. Those are not to be confused with justification. You are not justified before God based upon what God has done in you to regenerate you. That's not the basis of your justification. You must be born again. You need a new heart. Your acceptance before God is based upon the work, finished work of Jesus Christ alone, received by faith alone. The biblical words and phrases used in reference to and to define justification can only mean to declare righteous. As I think Brian Schwartley put it, the Bible never says that men are justified by an infusion of righteousness or by becoming righteous personally, but always uses the language of imputation. Always. Sometimes the Bible says that a person's sins are not imputed to him, not counted to him. Psalm 32 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. At other times, the Bible speaks of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who believe. Romans chapter 4, I think we read that earlier, but it's an important passage. Verses 22 through 24. That is why his faith was counted, imputed to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord. And so, brethren, please get this. It is so important. The Bible talks about the removal of guilt and the imputation of Christ's righteousness as simultaneous. The removal of guilt and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, the Bible speaks of those as being simultaneous. They both occur when? We sang about it. I asked you. Huh? That's right. That's right. The moment a person believes in Christ. Yeah. That's right. Yes. We'll look at that in a moment. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and over a period of time, in the way of process, at the end, God counted him as righteous. Thank you. It was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So, very important, and this whole idea of imputation. And are we clear as to what the word impute means? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Yes. It means God counts or regards or reckons a believing sinner as perfectly righteous who is not personally righteous. Charles Hodge, it's just a joy to go back and read some of these classic theologians. Charles Hodge is so good on this doctrine of imputation. Let me read to you a few paragraphs. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer for his justification. The word impute is a familiar and unambiguous. To impute is to ascribe to reckon to lay to one's charge. When we say we impute a good or bad motive to a man, or that a good or evil action is imputed to him, no one misunderstands our meaning. Philemon had no doubt what Paul meant when he told him to impute to him the debt of Onesimus. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, 1 Samuel 22:15. Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, 2 Samuel 19:19. Neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it, Leviticus 7:18. Blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood. Leviticus 17:4. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Psalm 32:2. Unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Romans 4:6. God is in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The meaning of these and similar passages of Scripture has never been disputed. Everyone understands them. We use the word impute in its simple, admitted sense when we say that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer for his justification. It seems unnecessary to remark that this does not and cannot mean that the righteousness of Christ is infused into the believer, or in any way so imparted to him as to change or constitute his moral character. Imputation never changes the inward, subjective state of the person to whom the imputation is made. When sin is imputed to a man, he's not made sinful. When the zeal of Phinehas was imputed to him, he was not made zealous. When you impute theft to a man, you do not make him a thief. When you impute goodness to a man, you do not make him good. So when righteousness is imputed to the believer, he does not thereby become subjectively righteous. If the righteousness be adequate, and if the imputation be made on adequate grounds and by competent authority, the person to whom the imputation is made has the right to be treated as righteous. And therefore, in the forensic, although not in the moral or subjective sense, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ does not make the sinner righteous. That is, it gives him a right to the full pardon of all his sins and a claim in justice to eternal life. That this is the simple and universally accepted view of the doctrine as held by all Protestants at the Reformation and by them regarded as the cornerstone of the gospel has already been sufficiently proved by extracts from the Lutheran and Reformed symbols and has never been disputed by any candid or competent authority. This has continued to be the doctrine of both the great branches of the Protestant Church so far as they pretend to adhere to their standards. Brethren, I just think this is so vital and so relevant to our day to insist that the starting point or the basis of justification is the infusion of righteousness or is any way connected to our works of righteousness is to willfully reject the clear truth of Scripture. And brethren, it's to get the gospel wrong. And I can't think of anything more serious than that. And I don't care if you're Roman Catholic, I don't care if you're Protestant, I don't care if you're Reformed Baptist, I don't care if you're an angel from heaven, as Paul would say. It's to get the gospel wrong. And it's to be taken serious. This is life and death. Read Galatians chapter 1 and Paul's concern over this very, very issue. Justification, number 4, justification in Scripture cannot refer to a process in which men are made righteous. Scripture is so clear. God justifies the ungodly. Luke 18:13-14, the publican goes down to his home, what? Justified. Luke 23:43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Today you will be with me in paradise. I'm sorry? Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, again, God justifies the ungodly. To quote Hodge, once again, this time from his commentary on Romans, If every man and all men are ungodly, it follows that they are regarded and treated as righteous, not on the ground of their personal character. And it is further apparent that justification does not consist in making one inherently just or holy. For it is as ungodly that those who believe are freely justified for Christ's sake. It never was, as shown above, the doctrine of the Reformation or of the Lutheran and Reformed divines that the imputation of righteousness affects the moral character of those concerned. It is true, whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. But justification is not sanctification. And the imputation of righteousness is not the infusion of righteousness. These are the first principles of the doctrine of the reformers. Number five, justification cannot mean to make righteous, because the Bible explicitly teaches that no person can be saved by law keeping. Justification cannot be by faith. The scriptures are clear. All believers this side of heaven commit sin. James 3:2, we all stumble. 1 John 1:8, if any man say he has no sin, he deceives himself. The truth is not in him. Acts 13 and verse 39. Let's go ahead and pick up and read verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Because there are none righteous, no, not one. We continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's a couple of other passages there that I've given to you. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Let's turn to that one. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Brethren, there is no wiggle room. There's no way to possibly come to the position to say that somehow justification depends upon faithfulness. You can't come to that position to be true to the Scripture. Martin Luther's comments in his commentary on Galatians. There is then a general conclusion: by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. This do thou amplify and run through all states and conditions of life thus. Ergo, no monk shall be justified by his order, no nun by her chastity, no citizen by his probity, no prince by his benefices, and no reformed Christian by his faithfulness. The law of God is greater than the whole world, for it comprehendeth all men, and the works of the law do far excel even the most glorious will works of all the merit mongers. And yet Paul saith that neither the law nor the works of the law do justify. Therefore we conclude with Paul that faith only justifies. Number six, justification cannot refer to something in man or to human merit, because the Bible teaches that even the best works of God's people are tainted with sin and are non-meritorious. So all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Let's look at our confession. Chapter 16. And paragraph 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. I do want to try to get to the conclusion here. I said we would turn to all of these verses, but I trust you guys are getting the gist of this. There's a number of verses that I've given to you that I would suggest you consider. Isaiah 64:6, Luke 17:10, Galatians 5:17, specifically Romans chapter 7. And verse 15 following. We should make an observation about good works. Good works, or if you want to refer to it as faithfulness, do not and cannot cause, contribute, or help justification, but rather flow from it. It's fruit and evidence is what we speak of it in terms of. And how is it that good works, how are good works acceptable before God? Only by faith through Christ. Yes. Matter of fact, if you go back to the confession, the same chapter, a couple of paragraphs earlier, paragraph 2, these good works done in obedience to God's command. So good works are not what we define them to be, but what God says they are. They're in alignment with His commandment. What are His commandments? The Ten Commandments are summed up in the Ten Commandments. Are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Of course, we know that the James 2 passages, faith without works is dead, Ephesians 2:10. Also, in the same chapter in our confession, paragraph 6, we should read that also. Chapter 16, paragraph 6. Yet notwithstanding the person of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And then I've given you a few scripture references there as well. Finally, number 7, justification cannot refer to a subjective process in a man that may take years to complete, for it occurs in an instant of time. Remember the thief on the cross? The publican, we already referenced the publican. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death on to life. And I think we could probably ask our brother Jean or Chris to tell us in the original there that those words are certainly not conducive to a process, but are what happens in the context of one believing. John chapter 3. And verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, as we've already quoted, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Remember the hymn we started with this evening. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. Brethren, justification is a declarative act of God that rests upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us the moment we believe. Not a process. It's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So just in conclusion here, some points of clarification and summary. Justification is objective. What does that mean when we say it's objective? It's outside of us. It takes place outside the sinner in the court of heaven. Justification does not directly change the believer's inner life. Think of regeneration, a new heart, and sanctification. Those are what we would refer to as subjective. Those take place in the sinner, and those render the sinner more holy over time. Justification is an act of God the Father. It's good. He renders a verdict. He makes a declaration regarding the one who believes in Christ. It is God who justifies, Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:8, do not be drunk with wine in which is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. 3, justification is not a process. Justification is instantaneous. God declares the believing sinner righteous in a moment of time. And we just looked at those passages. It's not a process, justification. It doesn't take place in pieces over time. There's no such thing as being more and more justified. Brethren, there are no degrees of acceptance with God. To be justified is to be wholly justified. I think it was Burkhoff that said a man is either fully justified or he's not justified at all. And that's so important to our understanding of the gospel. We don't work at being justified. Sanctification is a continuing process, right? The Christian grows in holiness and he grows in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's necessary. One's not saved without that. That's not the basis of his acceptance before God. It's the evidence and the fruit of it. And sanctification is imperfect in this life. 4, justification removes the guilt of sin and it clothes the believer with Christ's perfect righteousness, thus entitling him to eternal life in God's holy family. Christ's sacrificial death and his perfect righteousness are both vitally important. And it's an act of God obtained by or through faith. Romans 3:30. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Faith is not the ground, not the basis, it's not the cause of justification, but it's the means by which we are justified. By faith and what else? Nothing. Nothing. Faith alone. Faith alone. So, brethren, don't forget those five solas. We're Reformed, right? Got to be remember those five. Remember the tulip, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Do you remember the solas? It's very important. Faith alone. Sola fide. I think that's we actually got through what I had planned tonight, which is thank the Lord. Next time we'll take up the fullness of justification, God's gracious provision, and in that context. Murray takes it up, I think, beginning there on page 122 in his book. Let me conclude tonight by just reading his closing remarks upon defining justification, which is basically what we've done tonight. This is what I want. The meaning of the word justify, therefore, in the epistle to the Romans, and therefore in the epistle which more than any other book in Scripture unfolds the doctrine, is to declare to be righteous. Its meaning is entirely removed from the thought of making upright or holy or good or righteous. This is what is meant when we insist that justification is forensic. It has to do with the judgment given, declared, pronounced. It is judicial or juridical or forensic. The main point of such terms is to distinguish between the kind of action which justification involves and the kind of action involved in regeneration. Regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. The distinction is like that of the distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, does something in us. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. If we are innocent, he declares accordingly. The purity of the gospel is bound up with the recognition of this distinction. If justification is confused with regeneration or sanctification, then the door is open for the perversion of the gospel at its center. Justification is still the article of the standing or falling church. Right. Amen to that. Amen. Any comments or discussion? Yes, Paul.
I was thinking, since our justification is based on the perfect work of Christ, then that makes us to be given an attitude.
I would say it much stronger than that. Yeah. I wouldn't say there's not much else we can add. There's add nothing. See, if you say there's not much else we can add to it, I could say, oh, you're right. A little bit of circumcision. A little bit of homeschooling. A little bit of natural medicine. I might know what you mean, but I want you to say what you really mean. It's very important. You know, Martin Luther, it wasn't long after Martin Luther passed on the scene, the Lutheran Church adopted a syncretistic position. His right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon. And even while Martin Luther was alive, Melanchthon thought he had an agreement worked out with Rome that they could get back together again on this issue of justification. And he had met with Rome for a period of time and worked through an agreement. He was excited, came back, and Rome was very, very happy to concede on many things. to talk about justification by faith, to talk about forgiveness. But they wanted a sentence in there that said, we are justified by a faith that works. That's even from the Bible, isn't it? What did Luther say? What did Luther say? He said, absolutely not. We have no way. No way. That's the little opening. See, that's the Galatian issue. We talk about, well, Luther hadn't passed on the scene. Wait, Paul hadn't passed on the scene. These churches were established. These churches, matter of fact, we have every reason to believe that those Galatian churches should have prospered. But Paul says, you started well. Who's hindered you? What's happened? And how long did that take? And what did they do? Somebody said, well, you know, all that Christ did, we can't hardly add anything to that. That's not right. We can't add nothing to that. So we have to be precise. Brethren, the doctrine of justification doesn't allow us to be poetic, or we have to be precise. Oh yeah. Yeah. Those words are full of significance and meaning. He shouted with a loud voice, not a cry of defeat, but a shout of victory. Father, into your hands now I commit my spirit. It's complete. Jesus describes the character of those who are members of his kingdom, of the kingdom, of the citizens of the kingdom, and he begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that gets to the very essence of the doctrine of justification. Of understanding that. I can only tell you by my own personal testimony that I was raised in the church. I was raised in a Baptist church. That, you know, we would say evangelical. And I made a commitment of some sort to Christ when I was 14 or 15 and was baptized. And thought I was okay. Went off to Bible college. I was going to be a preacher, and was assigned to do some reading from some of the systematic theologians. Charles Hodge was one of them. And at the same time, we were assigned to write a paper, and I was writing a paper on the Pentecostal movement in the Roman Catholic Church. As a result of that, writing that paper and reading these theologians, I had to deal with this issue of justification. And it somehow came. I had no idea. I never heard. I don't even think I ever heard the word before. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. That my acceptance before God had nothing to do with what I could do or what I could try to be. That my acceptance with God had to be based upon what Christ has done, which was done outside of me. And God brought me to a place of deep conviction of sin, of my unbelief in Christ and his sacrifice and his righteousness. Because I was resting in my own decision. I was resting in my own righteousness. My own act of will was my assurance. But I don't ever remember a time where I didn't believe Jesus died for sinners. I don't ever remember a time where I couldn't say Jesus died for me. But you show me one place in the Bible where anybody tells somebody seeking the Lord, all you got to do is believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Or believe Jesus died for you and you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And we are not justified by works, not even a little. And I thank God for the gospel. And thank God for His grace. And I know sometimes people think, you know, maybe sometimes you think that as well. We're just a little church here. We got all these people all around us. They don't believe like we do. What's wrong with us? Are we weird? Brethren, I know what it's like. Sometimes you go out to some community activity and you got all these church-going people that go to the church over here or over there and they're talking and it's like we're not even speaking the same language. Okay. You know, several years ago I talked to the area minister and I talked to him about my concern about this issue of justification. I talked to him about my concern over open theater and it was like I was talking a different language. Damn. You know, this stuff is real, brother. And I say this with deep humility. I don't say this with any sense of pride, but the gospel is not being preached in these places. It's not the gospel. You tell people you come down here, you say, just like our brother John told, that's not the gospel. It's not. So I want to be as narrow as the gospel. You know, and narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leads to life eternal. Few there be that find it. Now, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Jesus said that. The Apostle Paul was concerned over churches that he had planted. People that he had baptized, over churches where elders were put in place where he had laid hands on. And it hadn't been all that long ago. And he was concerned that they were losing the gospel. And there's only one gospel. Only one gospel. And if you err here, you err on this doctrine of justification that you have no hope. There's no hope. We can differ on a lot of things and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. But you can't err on this. Anyone else want to preach for a while? You believe these things? You love the truth? Once delivered to this, even when it's unpopular? Even when your kids come and say, what's wrong with us, Dad? Why are we going to go to that little church on Sunday where there's nothing going on over there? Come on, Dad. still believe it? Well, God bless you, man. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And what a glorious and gracious God you are. Lord, we stand amazed to think that the righteous, the holy God would justify the ungodly. And we thank you for the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that satisfied completely your justice and your wrath that was heavy upon us, deservedly so. We thank you that he bore the penalty that was due to our sins and removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And we thank you for imputed righteousness. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed your law. And we thank you for his impeccability. And we thank you, Father, that that by faith alone, that your gift to us, your gracious gift, that we have been counted as righteous. Father, we thank you and we praise you that for your great love to us. We thank you, Father, that you set your affections upon us even before the world began, and you have loved us in Christ, and in time you called us to yourself, and we just thank you. We thank you for the new birth, and we thank you for giving to us new hearts and beginning a good work in us. And we just thank you and praise you, Father, for growth in grace. And Father, help us to hunger for the sincere milk of the Word, as even as newborn babes would desire to be fed. May we hunger and thirst for the truth. And Father, your word is truth, and by it we're sanctified, and we thank you for that truth of sanctification, that you're conforming us more and more to the image of Christ Jesus. Father, we feel and know our sin, and we grieve it, but we thank you that one day we shall be delivered completely from it and be glorified. One day Christ will come. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We just thank you for this evening. We thank you for the time together. We thank you for your word. And Father, I thank you for these dear men. Bless them, I pray, Father. May we all grow up in our faith together. Make us a men of God, we pray. And Father, help us, Lord, to hold our convictions with love and charity. But Father, may we never be persuaded to sell the truth. And we'll just thank you and praise you for your perseverance and your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.